Leviticus chapter 19. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day that you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. That person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you today. God, we are weak to understand your word, even in an intellectual way, but we are far weaker to be able to take the words of the living God that pierce to the dividing of our soul and spirit and make them applicable to our heart. We are slow and sluggish to put ourselves under the spiritual teaching of your word, and today I pray that you would help us to do that. God, as I'm up here today, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as one who is preaching the oracles of God, that I would forget myself, Lord, and that I would explain what your word says and try to bring application to bear on the hearts of myself and all of the brothers and sisters that you have allowed me to worship with today. God, we love you. We ask you that we'd love you more, that you'd help us today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There are multiple goals that we have as we go through the book of Leviticus, and the reason why we pick this ancient and often misunderstood book. One of the main goals that we had in picking this is for us to learn how to understand these difficult texts of the Bible together, that we might learn some principles as we read, that we would actually know what these words mean and how they apply to us. But far greater than that is something that has been put on my heart over the last few weeks or so. As we've gone through Leviticus 19, it's been my prayer that my life and our lives would be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, that we would say, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night, and I have an affection toward everything that you have written. And so today, I'm going to do something just a little bit different. As we start, I'm going to try to impress upon our mind just some simple ways that we can read through laws like these, that we might benefit from them in our own time. And then after that, we're going to get into the exposition of the word and try to have somewhat of a case study, if that makes sense, so that we can see how we can benefit from these things on our own time and Bible reading. So, the central idea of what we are looking at today, these two laws, I hope that we will see that God commands the people of Israel to use God's blessings appropriately so that they might grow in holiness. In this text, we have two laws given that were directed to only the people of Israel for only a specific amount of time. That is, these laws were only in effect from the time they entered the land, the time of the tabernacle, to the death of Jesus Christ. And so inevitably, when we look at laws like this that don't no longer apply to the church, we have trouble finding ways to benefit our own souls. So today, I want us to consider our text with three different questions. The first question is, how do I benefit from laws like these? Second, what do these specific laws teach? And third, what application can we make to our lives? Very simple way of looking at this text, and I hope it's helpful for us. So the first question that we ask is, how do we benefit from such archaic and distant laws that we have in Leviticus 19? Well, I just have two things I want to say about that and try to move through it quickly. But first, we must believe that these laws are given for our benefit. That is, as Christians reading the Word of God, these are not Jewish laws given for only Jewish people. Now, they were meant for the Jewish people to observe down to the letter and exactness, but they were still given for our benefit today. An example that we have is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is trying to prove a point. So the people are saying that Paul and his and Barnabas have no right to be collecting money from the churches. And Paul proves his point by first appealing to natural law in verse 7, but then he says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" Now, if we stop there, we would say that law is certainly strange to our ears. First of all, I'm pretty sure that I can say safely, none of us have ox, right? We have tractors, and we don't put muzzles on tractors. So how do we apply this specific teaching? Well, Paul says something very interesting. He says, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake?" Who's us here? That's the church. He gives this law that was only for the people of Israel during a certain time, but he tells us the law was written for our sake. "For it is written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope and sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So we have an example given to us in the New Testament that these laws are for us. They're for us today. And we must believe that these laws are given for our benefit. Before we ever open our Bibles in private devotion or family worship, we have to have it firmly in our minds that there is something to learn from every passage of the Bible. Now, does that mean that every single verse of the Bible is equally beneficial? No. The genealogies are not as beneficial as John 3:16, for example. They have a certain weight to them that the genealogy doesn't. But that does not mean there is nothing for us to learn from those passages. We should realize that all of Scripture was given for a purpose. It was spoken, written by God, so that it might benefit mankind. While we're in a lost condition, He gave us His Word so that we could grow in grace. The very nature of Scripture is God revealing Himself to man. Every word is breathed out by God in order that we might benefit from it. So before we ever come to read our Bibles, we should remind ourselves of that very fact. We might even quote to ourselves 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And the significance of that statement should not be overlooked by any of us today. I tend to, when I'm going through my daily Bible reading, if I come across a law like we read today, I might think, gosh, I wonder what I'm supposed to gain from that, or I might just read past it and not give any thought to it whatsoever. But when the master evangelist and apostle Paul wanted to encourage the young struggling pastor Timothy, he told him that the whole of Scripture is sufficient for every action that he took in the ministry. And at that time, we must remember the New Testament wasn't written down in its fullness. He says, look to the Old Testament. It's sufficient for everything that you're going to do. But that does not mean that all of Scripture is easily understood. We must realize it's beneficial, but sometimes it takes labor and hard work to understand what Scripture means correctly. One chapter earlier, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this labor in the word becomes increasingly complicated when dealing with passages like the one in front of us today. We're confronted with the fact that the nation of Israel was given certain laws that only pertain to them. These laws were given for the infant state of the church until full maturity would come in the manifestation of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people were protected and guarded by these laws. They were fenced in so that their sinful nature would be restrained to go and worship other gods and to hate their neighbor. But now that we have the fullness of the gospel, we are freed from the boundaries and the elementary principles of the Old Testament civil and ceremonial law. I remind you once again of Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. That is, it protected us. It hemmed us in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. But that doesn't mean that we no longer can benefit from these kind of passages. We should be very careful not to divide the Bible into Jewish texts and Christian texts so that we close ourselves off from receiving the fullness of God's word. On the contrary, we should see that there is a great benefit in all of Scripture. But in order to understand the significance of these harder sections, we need to know some key principles of interpretation because Scripture requires hard work to understand. We need to know how to work effectively for the benefit of our souls. Now, we can't give a whole hermeneutics course while we're up here or a way to interpret the Bible, so I'm just going to give you one principle that is, I think, maybe the most helpful for all of us. We must believe that the Scripture is spiritually interpretive. Now, that language might scare some of us, and it shouldn't, because I probably don't mean what you think I mean. But I'll say that another way. In order for us to interpret the Scripture correctly, we must believe that a proper understanding of God's Word only comes by the Spirit of God. He is the primary author of the Word, is He not? While we have human authors that we should seek to understand, we should realize that God and God alone is the primary author of this word, and He is also the primary teacher of this word. Now, that does not mean that somebody, an unbeliever, can't come to the Bible and apprehend intellectually what the Bible teaches. Not at all. But the concepts of the Scripture cannot benefit him in any way, because they're not mixed with faith. There's no benefit that can be derived from the knowledge of God because God has not chosen to give the unbeliever faith to understand. The unbeliever may be able to understand the Bible theoretically, but never savingly. Its teachings can never produce fruit because only the Spirit-taught and Spirit-tilled heart can receive the seeds of biblical truth. In 1 Corinthians 2, we have the clear teaching of Paul. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we must first understand that the Spirit teaches us. But that does not mean that we sit back and wait for the Spirit to work in our hearts to reveal the truth of the Word. On the contrary, we must do hard work and strive first to understand the literal sense of the passage that is in front of us. And that's not in contrary nature to the spiritual. The Bible literally is a spiritual book given to teach us spiritual things. And so we must ask, what did this passage or this law mean to the people when it was written? In the context of the passage, what is the human author intending to teach his audience? We can learn what the literal sense is through careful reading, through talking to our elders, by calling brothers and sisters that might have greater light, by consulting commentaries, listening to sermons. But as Christians, we should never be content with stopping there, with the intellectual curiosity to God's word just to see what it actually teaches. After we understand the literal meaning of the passage, it's necessary that we always go on to do spiritual work. We are called to take the meaning of Scripture and grind it into our dull, unbelieving hearts. If we stop at the intellectual study of the Bible, all the work that we have done is absolutely worthless. It doesn't benefit us at all if we do not do the work of submitting to it and letting it change us. We must seek to hide His word in our hearts. We are slow and sluggish to believe even the simplest passages of the Scripture. How often when you're confronted with the truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that your heart says, my heart at least says, it can't be true. How could God love me so much to give His own Son for me? And if I'm so dull to believe that truth, how much more with these difficult passages of Scripture? God often has given certain passages, including the one before us today, purposefully cloudy. He speaks sometimes in riddles to us so that we would meditate on His word and try to seek Him out to find Him. These kinds of Scripture, in short, were given to us that we might meditate and cogitate on the meaning and application that God intends for His people. So if we're to benefit from Leviticus, we must discipline ourselves to meditate and take time in thinking about why God would record these words for us. It's the blessed man of Psalm 1 that meditates on God's law day and night. And what was the result of that blessed man's meditation? He bore fruit. We've been reading through Psalm 119 in our morning services. And I went through and I counted every time that the word meditation was used. And I know it's a long chapter, but six times in that one chapter, the psalmist says he meditates on God's law. Meditation is the biblically prescribed way that we can stare into God's mirror to know the sin of our own hearts. Through it, He teaches us sin to be repented of, good works that we're called to do, and the great doctrines that we're called to believe. Meditation in God's word is an essential element in understanding the Bible. But we must not only meditate, but lastly, we must pray and call out for understanding. And I ask you, do you do that? When you read the Bible and you come across a text you don't know what to do with, do you cry out to God that, please reveal this word to my heart? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that when the commandment came, that doesn't mean that the apostle didn't know what the commandment, thou shalt not covet, was, but it came to him in a moment. It was spiritually applied to his heart. Do we pray for that? Proverbs 2 directs us. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasure, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I often think of John Piper and relate to him in this, that most of the week preparing for his sermon, John Piper says he feels like he's beating his head against the Bible, trying to understand what it means, calling out to God because he doesn't get it. God desires for us to cry out to Him, to understand His word. The benefit of Scripture is given to us and is obtained spiritually. We must give ourselves to mental study, meditation, and prayer in order to benefit from the great gift that God has given to us in the Bible. Now, those are very simple ways, but to me, if I remember those day in and day out, I'm much more likely to read the Bible in a submissive way, saying, God, what do you have for me today to learn from your word? So, what do these specific laws in the book of Leviticus teach us? We could ask that another way. What's the literal sense of these laws. Well, the context of our passage gives us a lot of illumination. And the context should show us that these laws were meant to grow the people of God and us in holiness. You remember, the last 2 weeks have been focused on the fact that God desires for his people to become more like himself. And that is the greatest thing that God could ever wish for his people. He's the greatest being in the universe, the most loving, most pure, most kind, and he desires for us to have that same goodness by becoming like him. All of his laws and his rules are always directed to that end, that we would be a people characterized by the very righteousness of God. Verse 2 states this very plainly. We are to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. And verses 3 and 4 last week were given first and foremost so that the people would practice holy thinking toward God and man every day of their lives. The honor of father and mother, Sabbath keeping, and abstaining from idolatry were the building blocks for practicing holy life. In other words, the constant practice of these three commandments were meant to train us up to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, as we come to these six verses of Leviticus 19, the first thing that strikes us is that they are very different from what we've gone over the last couple of weeks. Primarily, it should grab our attention while we're reading this, that while verses 3 and 4 basically are quoting, more or less, from the law contained in the Ten Commandments, the laws given here are temporary, as we've discussed, for a specific people and a specific time. That is, the specific requirements of the peace offering, for example, came into being when God spoke them in Leviticus 3 and 7. They did not exist before that point of time. While the moral laws of the Ten Commandments have been in place since the creation of the world, and we can go back through Genesis and list every one of those Ten Commandments as being seen as morally bad previous to them being given in Exodus. Remember, and similarly, rather, the agricultural laws that we have in verses 9 and 10 were given at a point in history. They were meant to be observed only when the people entered the land of Canaan. Remember that this book takes place while they're in their wilderness wanderings, right? God comes down on Mount Sinai, gives this law to the people. Now, did they have fields to reap at the time that this was given? Let me say no. They were eating manna from the wilderness. And so this law was given for when they enter the land of Canaan, for a specific amount of time to a specific people. So, we should note another difference. Not only are these temporary laws, while the earlier ones were eternal, but another difference is that while verses 3 and 4 were interested in the day in and day out holiness of God's people, these laws are meant to be obeyed only in particular situations. If you have an ESV or a New American Standard, you'll see that they do a good job of capturing this idea. Either of these versions begin each of these laws with the word when. So when you offer a peace offering or when you reap your fields, you are to do it in a certain way. And because these laws are so different from what has gone previous, some scholars have taken the position that there's no real flow of thought in this passage, that there's a random collection of laws that have little or no relationship to one another, and we must have different editors coming along. Somebody later in history must have inserted these laws into Leviticus 19 because we can't figure it out, so it obviously can't make sense. But is this the case? While it's difficult to see the threads that connect these laws together, it's very difficult for us to see that. I want us to see that there is a definite purpose and flow to this passage. For example, While last week's text gave a sampling of laws that were meant to train us up to love God and neighbor, these laws are meant to do the same thing. The first law, in verses 5 through 8, that has to do with the peace offering, is meant to guide the people on how to love God. While the second law is designed to help the people of Israel to properly love their neighbor. But both these laws have a much more specific focus than that today. In fact, both of these laws were meant to train Israel how to appropriately handle the blessings that God gives. Now, it might seem strange and random even for the peace offering to make an appearance in a place like this. We would ask, why out of the five offerings that God gives in the book of Leviticus was the peace offering chosen to represent the blessings of God? Well, you might remember that the peace offering was different from the other offerings in two ways. First, it was only this offering where the common worshiper was allowed to worship God through the sacrificial meal. All the other offerings that were given, the meat was only for God in the burnt offering and only for the priest and the others. But here, we have a celebration given where the people of God would experience some blessing from the Lord and they would bring a peace offering. They would celebrate by eating in God's presence with their friends and family. But there's another reason why the peace offering was chosen. Not just because the people could eat and have full participation, but here and only in this offering, the worshiper was overwhelmed with the goodness and providence of the Lord, could he bring an offering and eat it again with friends and family in the presence of Yahweh. The peace offering uniquely highlighted the participation of the common person in worship. Now, stick with me today. And that is important for us to keep in mind as we focus on the first law. The focus is directed in eating a celebratory sacrifice in a timely fashion. Now it even gets stranger, right? Not only is the peace offering brought up, but the main focus of this is make sure you eat it within 3 days. What could be the reason for that? Well, if we read carefully, verse 8 gives us the reason for this strange rule. Everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. To put that in other words, you have brought a holy sacrifice to the Lord in order to celebrate his goodness to you. That's the purpose for the peace offering. Be careful that you do not turn what is holy into something selfish to search your own ends and means. Do not bring an offering to the Lord and then decide, well, this is a good way for me to have good meat on my table at home. This is meant to be given to God and holy to him. And if we read that with this in our mind, this verse should shock us even. Rather than being a boring law, we should see that even in the midst of going to the house of God, offering a free will offering that we didn't have to give, our nature is so prone to selfishness that we would use that holy occasion to serve ourselves. And the same thing is true about the agricultural law of verses 9 and 10. It's aimed at protecting the people of God by using his blessings for selfish ends. Notice verse 9. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land. Now, we've already talked about this a little bit. At this moment in history, there was no land to plant in, no harvest to reap. They were in the middle of the wilderness and they would be there for another 40 years. So what would the Israelite think when they were meditating on this particular law that said, when you reap the harvest of your land? Most likely, he would be confronted with the fact that he was a slave in the land of Egypt, and God has promised to give the rich land of Canaan to all of his people. In light of that, it would be clear that any harvest that would be reaped, if that's a proper way to say that. Any harvest that would be reaped would be from the gracious hand of God, right? Just like the peace offering, we are put nose to nose with God's goodness in this passage. And just like the peace offering, we have a shocking glimpse into man's inclination to distort God's blessings for his own selfish desires and wants. Israel was so forgetful of God's goodness and so prone to being greedy for itself that it had to be reminded that their wealth was not their own, but it was freely given to them by God. In short, if we were to take these laws and to give a summary of them, these laws, these passages, were given to curb the sinfulness of the people of Israel. All the civil and ceremonial laws did, not all they did, but one of their primary functions was to make sure that the people didn't overstep their bounds in living for the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a very interesting passage. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law." Now, that should get our attention. We're teaching the law right now, so that means we have to be very careful when we're teaching the law. "Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The civil and ceremonial laws were given to the people of Israel to bind them in. We must remember this was a different covenant, a mixed covenant with believers and unbelievers. And God desired for the people to be restrained in their moral evil. And so these laws were given knowing that the people were inclined to being selfish in every area of life, whether religious or agricultural. God gave this law for them, but also, as we've said, he gave this law for us because we still have these same things swimming around in our dark hearts, don't we? And so, the third question is, what application can we make from these texts? And I hope that we see, if we've done the hard work of trying to see what the literal meaning is, that it makes it much easier to meditate and to see what the application is. And perhaps application has been made to your heart already. Our nature is distorted and selfishly changes God's blessings to our own selfish ends. As we think about that first law, that when we come to worship him, even when we're coming to worship him with a good intention, even in the midst of our worship, we can be changed into doing something selfish. We can say, well, I didn't really like that song, per se. I don't really like how that was said. Or we can go further. Matthew Henry was very helpful to me this week as I was banging my head against the Bible, trying to understand it. He said, when we come to worship, how often do we take participation in that worship to try to benefit from these passages? So the Old Testament worshiper would come and do his job of eating the meat, but he was inclined to being selfish and forgetting that it was given only to God. Do we do that same thing by not trying to benefit from what we learn when we come to worship together? Are we selfish when we come to church? Do we want to be seen by other people? That's why we read Matthew 6 this morning. It's the hypocrite that sounds the trumpet and says, look at me pray. Now, if you're converted here today, that should strike you in your heart because you've done that. And I've done that. I haven't sounded a trumpet per se. But we are inclined to wanting people to notice our spirituality at times. And we ought to repent. And this law
illuminates that in our hearts. It shows us that we can be selfish even in worship. But further than that, we see this agricultural law, and the thing that hits us the hardest sometimes is how we use our money. Now, do we set aside any amount of money that we might help brothers and sisters in need? That's a clear application that I see from this text. Do we realize that the money that we make is from the Lord and it's for the help of other people and for ourselves? Ephesians 4 in verse 28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor." But it doesn't stop there. "Doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." These passages should transform our fundamental understanding of God's blessings, that they're not just for us. We're to reflect the love of God, as we talked about in Sunday school a little bit, to the rest of the world through what God gives us. The question that really stuck in my heart as I was reading: if God still required the agricultural law of Leviticus 19, would you still be happy in him? Or would you grumble that God was taking some of what was yours and I have to give it to the sojourner and the foreigner? These questions ought to search our souls. And as we look into the depths of the greediness and selfishness of our heart, we have to realize that the brightness of the gospel is revealed in the greatest way when we see the depth of our selfish greediness. Are you here today? I hope you are, and are convicted by your sin. Do you see within yourself a tendency to make religious worship a show? When you think of your money, do you have an attitude that it is from God and for his use primarily, and only secondarily for me? It is here that we should be amazed at the grace of our Lord. I trust today that many of you see the hypocrisy that tries to wiggle out of your own hearts. And perhaps that hypocrisy was hidden from you before this text was brought up this morning. Trust me, there is so much more wickedness left in my heart and your heart that hasn't been revealed this morning. But God knows the absolute depths of your sin. So if you've been struck today by, I forgot how sinful I was in matters of money and worship, know that God knows how sinful you are to an infinite degree. Now, how does that reveal the goodness of the gospel, we might ask? It means that God knows the absolute depth of your sin. Even if you can hide it from yourself and cover it within your own heart, it can never be hidden from the all-seeing eyes of God. And knowing all of that, all of your sin, he chose to send his only son to die for you on the cross. Romans tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he shed his blood for your sin. No greater love has ever been shown. No greater love could even be thought of by the human mind. Meditating and praying for these kind of insights, as simple as they are, they're simple insights, is critical for growing in our love to God. It's only when we have examined the depths of our depravity and used the law for what it's meant to be used for, to be a mirror for our souls, can we understand the Savior's words to the stubborn Pharisee: "He that is forgiven much loves much." Do you desire to love God more today? I trust you do. Then you have to see this. You have to see how sinful you are, or else you'll never appreciate his love that he has given for us. So, it's my prayer today. It's been my prayer through the week that this text might encourage us to read the Bible with more passion and zeal. I hope that the Word of God has proved to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword this morning through the power of the Spirit. It is the Word of God that discerns the thoughts and the intentions, even of our heart. And much can be learned about our own souls if we would just resolve to read the whole of Scripture with a desire to submit and a zeal to be changed into His image. As we approach the Lord's table today, do we realize what Jesus Christ has done for us? We are prone to selfishness even when we are surrounded by grace. But Christ sacrificed for us when facing the curse of God. Do you see the contrast there? We're surrounded, swimming in God's goodness all the days of our life, and we're prone to selfishness. But when Christ was surrounded by God's curse, He resolved to lay down His life for us. He worshipped, Christ worshipped, by giving His own flesh and blood for the life of the world. Instead of wanting to grasp greedily at riches, for your sake He became poor so that by His poverty you might become rich.